Good morning. Welcome again to Good News Bible Chapel. I want to welcome everybody viewing online as well. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Pete Smith, and it's a pleasure to get together with you this morning. There have been a few people in my life that I met and had been in conversation with and interacted with shortly before they die. There have been numerous individuals who I came to shortly after they died. There's only been one time that I've been present when somebody died, the very moment that they passed away. I remember visiting this particular lady on hospice, and as I had finished reading the Bible text, she exhaled her last breath and passed away. What happened to her from that moment on? What happens after you and I die? We all ask that question. When you take your last breath and your heart stops beating and the brain waves stop, what should we expect that would happen next? What is the sequence of events that will take place for us personally after we die? Now, there's quite a few theories about what happens after death. Some of these you may be very familiar with. We're not the first people to ask these kind of questions. Some people believe that whatever people believe will happen after they die is what's going to happen. Other people are agnostics, and they just simply say, we don't know what's going to happen after we die, or they say stuff like, I'll figure it out when I get there. Naturalists, they think that nothing happens after we die. They believe that we are strictly physical entities, and when we die, our bodies stop giving us life, and there is nothing more to experience. We just unknowingly decompose, and we cease to exist. Other people believe we're just sort of some mental figment of the entire body of knowledge. And so when we die, we kind of have that knowledge part of us gets released from the bad physical bodies, and our good spiritual part gets released from this imprisonment, and that little immortal, like divine knowledge, meets some sort of divine, total mass of divine knowledge in the sky in some sort of eternal now. And that's called Gnosticism. It's an old heresy. It's an old understanding of the afterlife. I remember kind of learning and picking up on that view when I was a kid watching Transformers. So if you've ever watched Transformers, all these Transformers have a part of the spark, and it joins the greater spark once these Transformers die. Well, it's an old understanding of what happens after we die. Other religions believe that people will be reincarnated over and over and over again, hundreds of thousands of times, in order to be reformed and reach nirvana. Other religions believe in some sort of paradise where maybe you're rewarded with hundreds of virgins, like in Islam. And still others, they believe that there's some sort of holding place after you die. And in that holding place called purgatory, your soul is held in order for some decision to be made on where you should go next. The most common view that you're probably going to be exposed to among Americans is that something like this. Most people believe that as we live our lives, we try to do pretty good. You know, sometimes maybe we fail, but hopefully there's more done that's on the good side of things than on the bad side on some sort of imaginary scale. And then at death, after you die, based on how good you've been or how bad you've been or whether or not you hold correct doctrine and beliefs about who Jesus is, your non-physical disembodied entity, your spirit, your soul, gets destined into one of two places. The good place is called heaven, and the bad place is called hell. And it's, most people have this idea that it's some sort of red-hot prison of suffering for the wicked like Hitler and Satan. This is what people think Christians believe, and this is what a lot of people think happens after we die. So, who's right? Out of all these theories about the afterlife, who's right? What really happens after we die? The difficulty in asking this question is that you and I, we haven't died yet. At least, I don't know if anybody here has died yet, but you're alive right now, and I'm going to assume that you haven't died yet. We can't answer this question based on any of our own ideas. We can't understand what happens because we haven't been there. But we need to live with some confidence on what is going to happen, because what is going to happen and the way we understand what's going to happen informs how we live today. Okay? It informs our lives. In fact, we need somebody who has already died to tell us what's going to happen to us after we die. Now, the good news is that there is someone who died and came back to life and is currently still alive. It wasn't some sort of resuscitation in some hospital somewhere in Massachusetts where that person then died later on, but rather this guy was dead. He was confirmed dead by his executioners. He was buried and left for dead because everybody believed he would stay dead. And his death was verified on by his enemies. Even his own followers thought he was going to stay dead. But then on the third day after he was buried, and just as he had actually predicted on numerous occasions, God raised him from the dead, and his name is Jesus. The same person who entered into the grave and into the tomb was the same person who exited the tomb to the surprise of all of his eyewitnesses. Jesus was seen physically from the dead on 11 different occasions over the course of a 40-day period, okay? Over 500 eyewitnesses physically saw him physically alive from the dead before his followers then saw him ascend into heaven. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to listen to Jesus and his followers about what happens after we die. Because if he died and rose again, then surely he knows what's going to happen next to us as well. He's the expert, and we should believe what he believes if he understands what's already taking place. Now, in order to understand what happens after we die, we have to understand the makeup of what a human person is before we die. Okay? Jesus understood that man is made up of body, soul, spirit, will, heart, mind, intellect, emotions, and you're all of these things in one unique whole. Okay? The biblical understanding of man is that all of these immaterial and material parts of us are all very good, and they belong all together. No single part of us is better than all the others. Our bodies are good. Humans need all of this to be alive. This is where we belong, here in these bodies, here on earth. This is our domain. When God put man on earth, he said it was very good. And yet, we all die. The author of Hebrews writes this. He writes, "And just as people are appointed to die once and then face judgment." According to Paul, we will all ultimately die because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. Death is real. And it wasn't supposed to be the original design of God's creation. It's unnatural. Death wasn't the original design. It's foreign to what should have happened. We were created to be alive and living here on this good earth without death. But because of sin, we die. And when we die, we know our bodies stay here on earth. We have thousands of graves. You can go right next door to the graveyard and dig up any plot, and you will still see physical remains of people's bodies remaining here on earth. So what happens to the rest of us? What takes place? Do the material and immaterial parts experience different things after death? And according to Jesus and his followers, the answer is yes. There really is some sort of unnatural foreign separation that takes place that shouldn't have happened. For example, just before Jesus died on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. Stephen, in the book of Acts, prayed the same thing when he was being stoned to death. "Father, receive my spirit." According to these passages and others in the New Testament, some sort of unnatural separation takes place where our immaterial part of us separates from our material, physical part of us. But that's not the end of the story. After we die, something happens whereby the immaterial part of us separates from our physical bodies, and there is two possibilities as to where your immaterial part ends up. There are two post-mortem experiences depending upon whether or not you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ or not. And each of these experiences, whether it's a good one or a bad one, has three different phases to it. Jesus actually describes the first phase in vivid detail for us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. So I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. Last week we talked about the need to repent before we die because life is short. You don't know when you're going to die. This week we're going to fill this out. What happens after we die? And so here in Luke 16, we get a parable, and it's a very interesting parable. And of all the parables, it's the only one that Jesus uses and assigns a proper name to one of the characters. And so there may be more to this than just being a parable. Luke 16, and we're going to start at verse 19. 19 says, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. But at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, whose body was covered with sores, who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. In addition, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, as he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in anguish in this fire.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus likewise bad things. But now Lazarus is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us, so that those who want to cross over from here to there cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' So the rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them so that they also don't come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They must respond to them.' Then the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He replied to them, 'If they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" According to Jesus' parable, there are two different post-mortem experiences. But there are also a lot of similarities that take place as well for those two experiences. Notice in that parable that every person keeps their own individual personality. They all have their memories, and they all have their consciousness after they die. Lazarus is still Lazarus. Abraham is still Abraham. The rich man is still the rich man, and he knows who his brothers are, right? He has his memories and his faculties about him. Notice, too, that according to Jesus' parable, immediately after a person dies, the human immaterial part of a person experiences an angelic escort. When you die, you get escorted by angels to your destination. Look with me there at verse 22. Now, this is a major focus of the Bible, but Jesus mentions it, and so I have no reason to doubt him with this detail. But here's what it says. It says, now the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Okay? The rich man also died and was buried. So evidently, there's some sort of angelic beings who usher people when they die. They're localized, immaterial portions of who they are, and they usher them into whether or not they belong in heaven or in hell. The third thing to note is that both of those destinations for the immaterial part of humans have limits that cannot be crossed. There is a great chasm between heaven and hell. It's an uncrossable gulf. Look with me there in verse 26. This is Abraham saying, he's talking, he says, besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so, and the one can cross from there to us. And by the way, that same great chasm separates the dead from the living. Late in the parable, the only way a dead person could communicate with somebody who is alive is through a bodily resurrection. Okay? The rich man asks that Lazarus be sent back to the realm of the living from Abraham's side in order to warn that rich man's brothers to repent so that they don't enter into the torment that he is suffering. But it's not allowed. In fact, these dead relatives that are still alive of that rich man, they actually have all they need to be warned into repentance. They have the Hebrew Bible. They have Moses. They have the prophets. And Abraham talks about a resurrection when he says, your brothers won't even be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, somebody has now risen from the dead. The very man sharing this parable, Jesus, rose from the dead. We can believe what Jesus believes, and there's going to be people who still don't believe him. Okay? Even if somebody rises from the dead, there are going to be people who don't repent and trust in him. Okay? He's the only one in all of history to rise from the dead and tell us what was going to happen to us in complete detail. Okay? Now, there's another important point here as well. Because of this chasm, dead people cannot communicate with the living people. No matter how much they want to, no matter how much you or I want to hear from them, and no matter how much a dead person wants to talk to us, no communication can take place between the living and the dead. There's a great uncrossable chasm that continues to separate us. Every place I've ever lived, people have said things that indicate they believe someone from the dead is giving them signs. They believe somebody is giving them signals that that person is okay. And it usually happens around funerals. Maybe you've seen it. To my family's great embarrassment, I remember at my grandfather's funeral, some lady stood up. I didn't know who she was, but she stood up during the service, and with tears in her eyes, she adamantly stated that while we were singing the songs, she could hear my grandfather's voice singing too. And she was implying he was truly communicating with the living, and yet he wasn't, because he couldn't. He was dead. All right? Don't believe the myth that dead people have the ability to communicate or give signs to us of any sort. According to Jesus, the chasm is uncrossable, especially for the people who are in hell. Okay? Now, that might be new news to you, but this is what this text is telling us. It's showing us these kind of truths, okay? There's a lot there to chew on, but we got to keep moving. According to this parable, The destination of this rich man is hell. It is a place of torment. He says he's in anguish in this fire, and there's no water, and he's frustrated. He can't get his way in hell. He wants people to do stuff for him, and he can't. They won't. He's frustrated. He can't get his way. There's no mercy for him whatsoever. Elsewhere, Jesus describes hell as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anybody who is in hell only wants to make sure that the people they know don't end up there. Do you realize the gospel of hell is that people there hope you repent? Hell is a terrible place to go to once you die. And it's only phase one of your destination if you choose to reject Jesus. The final thing I'd like to point out is that according to Paul, those who are destined for hell actually undergo the penalty of being away from the presence of the Lord. All right? You're going to want to remember this for later in the message. They are sent away from the presence of the Lord. That's what hell is. They don't want God in their lives. They don't get God in the afterlife. So far we've seen an angelic escort of people's souls to separate destinations with some sort of great chasm separating them. We've talked about hell and that destination in phase one for that a rich man. But let's talk a little bit more about that other destination, heaven. In Luke 16, this place is called Abraham's side. Okay. Elsewhere, it's also known as heaven. It's called heaven in Revelation chapters 4-6. We get a scene in heaven. And later on in Luke, Jesus is on the cross and he calls this destination paradise. He tells this other repentant criminal that today, not tomorrow, not sometime in the future, today you will be with me in paradise. According to Paul, when a Christian dies, we are actually ushered into the presence of the Lord. According to Jesus' parable, heaven is a very comforting place. This man Lazarus is comforted in the afterlife. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul comforts brand new Christians who are grieving the death of other Christians, and he describes these people as asleep in Jesus. Three times, he says they are asleep in Christ. All the Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, and the prophets, every faithful follower of the Lord God of Israel is there in heaven. In addition to the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are there as well. Everybody who has ever repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and has already died is already in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 6 real quick. We're going to see just one people group really quickly on who is there. And I want you to see they are themselves, they are interactive, they even remember what they do. And these people are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. The scene is in heaven. It says that now when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Okay, under the altar, there's a temple there that is just like what Israel had built. What was built here on earth in Israel's time was a model of what is actually true for God in heaven. And so there's an altar there, and it says, now when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. Did you hear that? There are these souls of Christian martyrs in heaven under the altar. And let's keep reading. It says in verse 10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, how long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Okay, they're praying a prayer. They want justice for their lives that they have lost. It says in verse 11, each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. So this is really interesting. These Christian martyrs are given long white robes to wear, and they're longing in heaven. They're actually longing for some future event to take place to vindicate them. Okay? And then they're told to rest a little while. This is kind of interesting. Just remaining in heaven is incomplete. This might be news to some of you, but our bodies are here and they're dead and they're here on earth and they look to be asleep. But we also see that that these Christians, their souls are alert, they're interactive in heaven, and they're also somehow able to rest in heaven. God tells them to rest. Now, I don't know how to put all those items together exactly. We only get a little bit of information about this, but what I want you to notice is that these martyrs are really longing for something more to happen. Okay? According to the book of Revelation, there are angelic beings that are also there in heaven. But the most important part of heaven is that the Lord is there. The Apostle Paul, when he was suffering terribly as an apostle of the Lord and as a Christian, he writes to the church in Corinth that he says, "I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." He longs to be in the presence of the Lord, away from earth and all the suffering that he's going through. But make no mistake about it. Heaven is a great place. It's an exciting place. It's not going to be exciting because you and I think there's things that are going to be exciting there, like our favorite ribs or baseball or, you know, the championship team, and we get to watch all this great, you know, and all of our family and friends and that kind of. Those are good things, right? But that's not what makes heaven exciting. It's going to be exciting because the Lord God himself is there. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they reside there. They're the focus of heaven when you read the book of Revelation. But there's also a conundrum. There is not an ideal human existence there in heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see this for yourself. I'm not just pulling things up out of thin air. This is phase one of the afterlife for people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is there are humans that are there in heaven, but they were longing for something more, and it's not ideal for them. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He says, For we know that if our earthly house, the tent that we live in, is dismantled, so he's talking about our bodies dying, we have a building from God, a house not built by human hands, that is eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly house we groan, because we desire to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed we have put on our heavenly house, we will not be found naked. All right, I thought long and hard about this, because this is an interesting word for Paul to use. When Christians die and they enter into the presence of the Lord, we'll actually feel naked. Now, this might come surprise to you when you go to heaven that you're going to feel this way. We thought we just heard about white robes. Yes, we're going to have white robes, and that's true. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is saying that when he is in heaven, he longs to be in the presence of the Lord with him, but he knows that when he gets into the presence of the Lord, how great it is, he'll actually feel naked because he's longing for something else to occur. Something better for him has to happen later on. He's saying he'll be in this disembodied state, and he's going to be longing to be resurrected back into his physical body. Remember what I said earlier? We are our body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, will, all emotions, all in this one unique thing, and we belong here, and we belong resurrected back here on planet Earth, so we won't feel naked anymore. You see, the major emphasis of Christian gospel is that the thing that Jesus promises his followers is not some sort of heavenly bodiless existence in heaven forever. That's not what he promises people. Jesus promises us eternal life, resurrected from the dead. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," and he's basically saying, "the one who believes in me, the one who believes in me daily, has eternal life, and I will raise him from the dead on the last day." I will raise him on the last day, he says. Heaven is only phase one of what happens to Christians after they die. Now, that's a nice handout, and by the way, I've got it all printed so you don't have to take pictures of it. Can I get a couple of volunteers to hand this out real quick? Should be sizable enough. You can split those up between each other. You can study this. This is, look, if you think something else is different, you know your Bible, some of you, really well, and you might put the puzzle pieces together a little differently than me, that's fine. I'd love to have a conversation with you. But this is how I have put the puzzle pieces together for myself in studying all the different passages about what happens after we die. Okay, so heaven is only phase one of what happens to Christians after they die. Phase two of the afterlife begins when Jesus comes back to earth. And according to the New Testament, when Jesus returns to the earth, he's going to resurrect from the dead all the Old Testament and New Testament people and saints that are already dead. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lots of Bible turning today. We still got time. We got more Bible passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thank you for handing those out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 13, listen to this. It says, "Now we don't want to be, want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep." He's talking about dead Christians here, okay? "So that you will not grieve like those who have no hope." Paul doesn't want the brand new Christians in Thessalonica to grieve about these Christians who have died, okay? And he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," see, again, there's the basis, there's the foundation of why we believe what we believe about the afterlife. "So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep as Christians." He says, "For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive to our left will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always," there's our phrase, "and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." All right? So after Christians die, we're always going to be in the presence of the Lord. And when Jesus comes back, as he is returning to earth, the people who are dead Christians, their bodies are going to be raised back to life. They're going to meet the Lord in the air as he's descending. Any alive Christians who never died, they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be coming with Jesus all the way to the earth. And then he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign here on earth. But what I want you to understand is this big thing about the gospel is that we're going to have eternal life resurrected from the dead in the presence of the Lord. And that means when he comes back to the earth, we will be with him. And that means we're coming back to the earth. This is where we belong. This was a very good place that God created. Okay? The resurrection is really important in the Christian gospel. Every time you see Jesus promising anything in the book of John, you always see him promising eternal life. Eternal life back in our bodies, okay? According to Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is going to reside here on earth for 1,000 years. All the kingdoms of man have tried all their efforts to make everything go back to Eden, and nobody has ever succeeded. We need the King of Kings, Jesus himself, to do that. So if you want to read with me, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Humanity is longing for this place that's going to be the best environment, it's going to be the best economy, it's going to be the best laws, it's going to be the best ruler here on earth, it's going to be great, it's going to be the best, you know, everything that you can imagine, all those longings that you wish humanity would be one day, and they never have been, it's all going to be fulfilled when Jesus reigns here on earth. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20 and beginning at verse 4. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God." Okay, so there were some souls, like we talked about earlier, who were martyred. These had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they refused to receive the mark on their forehead or hand, meaning they didn't worship the nations of this world. He says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a resurrection of these souls back to life, and then they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Look with me at verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead, okay, and we know elsewhere that this is talking about those who are in hell. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. So the people who are in hell don't stay in hell. That's only phase one. It's a long phase one. It's a longer phase one than the people are for the people who are in heaven, but it's only phase one. He said, and John writes this, he says, the rest of the dead did not come unto life until the 1,000 years were finished. This, he's talking about the ones who got raised when Jesus came back and they're reigning with Christ for 1,000. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, all right? If you're a Christian, this 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be awesome. Even if you're dead, you're going to get there. He's going to raise you up and make sure you get there, okay? Jesus is always talking about this kingdom of God stuff when he was here, and that's what he's talking about. When he comes back and he establishes his reign, now, we're not going to just do nothing while we're here on earth. We're going to reign with Christ according to this passage. We're going to be appointed as judges. We're going to serve the Lord. We got jobs to do here on earth. And we will be royal priests. Okay? Now, what I want you to understand, though, is that there's only one single resurrection of believers. There's not multiple resurrections of Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when Christ come, those who belong to him." Okay? Paul also describes the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "Then comes the end, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has brought to an end all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be eliminated is death. "And when all these things are subjected to him, the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." Okay, at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be a rebellion. We read about it in Revelation. And what happens is there's going to be people who lived on this earth who for 1,000 years, and they have had the best economy, they've had the best environment, they've had the best government in world history. It's going to be the best time ever to be on planet Earth. And they will have rejected King Jesus' reign over them. And they will rebel against him. Believe it or not, you can have all the conditions perfect here on earth, and the sinfulness of man will still shine through, that they still deserve death, and they still want to rebel against God, and they don't want God in their lives. They don't want God ruling over them. They want to be away from God. Just like that rich man when he was in hell, and Luke chapter 16, he doesn't argue his way to try to get out of there. God gives you exactly what you want when you die. If you don't want the Lord, you don't get the Lord. You will be forever away from the Lord. Okay? And these people, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, they don't want the Lord Jesus either. They want to be God. And so they get rejected, and God stamps out this rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign. And then there is the second resurrection. All who have died and who are not in Christ get raised back to life, and they face a judgment. All the books are opened, their lives, everything is under review, and then we're going to see how this goes down. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 if you're there already. Great. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a large white throne, and the one who was seated on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Then books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades," so that's the same place Jesus was talking about in Luke 16, Hades, hell, same thing. And that, so look what it says, "And death and Hades gave up their dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to his deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, this is phase three of what it means to be away from the presence of the Lord. First, you go into hell, you get resurrected, and you get at the great white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you are judged, and then you are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. All right? The thing is, as Christians, we are going to be witnesses of that. We're going to see what takes place. Not only are we going to be there and see what takes place, we won't be judged. The only people who face the great white throne judgment are the people who have already rejected the Lord and don't want to be in the Lord's presence. All right? And they all get thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that hell itself gets thrown into the lake of fire. Kind of interesting. That's what it says. Then what happens is there is a new heaven and a new earth that God creates, and he takes everybody who wants to be in the presence of the Lord with him to the new heaven and the new earth. And basically, we'll see this new heaven descending and resting upon and invading earth so that there is now a new relationship between heaven and earth, and we're finally going to be experiencing what God intended, like he did in the Garden of Eden. It's going to invade the whole world, and it's not just going to be one area, okay? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and beginning at verse 1. I just want you to see this for yourself. This isn't Pete making things up about the end times, okay? And or about what happens after we die. This is coming straight from the Bible. It says in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, the residence of God is among human beings. We will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist.'" Isn't that amazing? Amen. Isn't that the place you would want to be, in the presence of the Lord, all times? what we have been longing for as humans ever since the fall and the exile from Eden is going to happen, and it's going to invade Earth. We're all going to be together with God. Heaven and earth are going to be the same place, and it's going to be great. Now, on the other hand, in the lake of fire, we read who is there. And I want you to read this with me so you can understand the people that are going to be there. Well, I've already talked about how these are the people who have not wanted God's presence in their lifetimes, and they don't get it. But this is the character of the people who get there. Look with me in verse 8. It says, but to the cowards, unbelievers, detestable persons, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic spells, worshipers of idols, and all those who lie, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death. Look, if there's one thing I want you to take away from this message, it's that there are clearly two post-mortem experiences with multiple phases for each experience. One is very clearly in the presence of the Lord, and the other is very clearly far from the presence of the Lord. So, how do you make sure we experience the more pleasurable outcome after we die? If you want to make sure your afterlife experience is one that is in the presence of the Lord in heaven, and then here on earth, and in the new heaven and earth, if you want to experience the first resurrection, you have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and none other. The rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he wanted his brothers to repent. That's the key. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot buy your way into a pleasurable afterlife experience. You can't bring your family with you. You can't even believe for someone else. You cannot trust in God and something else to get you there. It's completely and utterly in God's domain to judge whether or not you trust in Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. It is a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the one thing that makes all the difference is whether or not you want the Lord. Do you really want him on his terms, not yours? People who reject the Lord get exactly what they want, an eternity away from the presence of the Lord, according to 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you're here and you're the kind of person who already trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, I want to encourage you to really discern what the New Testament says about what will happen to you after you die. Okay? There's a lot of confusion about what takes place after we die. There's a lot of books, there's a lot of movies, there's a lot of lore and hearsay about near-death experiences and how the afterlife is a happy place for everybody who's ever lived, or how some kid met Jesus. And if you want to, and if you were to lay all these other claims up next to one another, they wouldn't even agree or line up with one another. And so as Christians, we need to be in the Word and making sure that we understand what's going to happen from Jesus and his eyewitnesses themselves. So we can really discern, even though this sounds Christian, this is what's really going to happen. As Christians, what we ought to do is simply just rest in what the Lord taught about what happens after we die, and then filter everything through that. I also want to encourage you to be careful about what you say about the afterlife. The next time you're at a funeral or conversing with someone who lost a loved one, I want to encourage you, don't tell them empty cliches that could be false. They don't comfort the hurting. You can't say they're in a better place if you don't know. They very well may be in a place they have torment. If you're the kind of person who already trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, I also want to encourage you to communicate the gospel faithfully and frequently. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is why every single one of us should ask our loved ones to make sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached at our funerals. The rich man in hell wanted his brothers to repent. And if that's the case, then surely we should want that as well for our loved ones. By the way, as a pastor and a preacher and a person who's done plenty of funerals, I will make sure the gospel is in that message, simply because I know that even if this person may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and in hell, they were going to want that for their loved ones. This gives me a permission to preach the gospel. There is going to be that chasm once you die between you and the living. And because we can't communicate with the living while we're dead, I recommend you take time to write down a letter for every one of your family members and friends while you're alive. Make videos if you want. Just make sure you include the gospel of Jesus Christ and designate somebody to distribute those messages after you die. Reconsider how you are living your life, Christian. Thinking about what will happen to us after we die ought to give us pause about how we spend our time and expend our energy today. You know, as I've studied this topic and thought about it for years and reflected on what's going to happen to me after I die, it's really helped remind me that what I do now in this life really does matter. So much of my life is spent trying to create heaven here on earth now, when I need to remember it's just not yet. It won't ever be heaven on earth here until Jesus comes back. And the things that we need to be doing are the things that help store up for ourselves treasures in the future, in heaven. And when you think about it long enough and you chew on this long enough, you realize that the only thing that you can take there is other people. And it forms me to want to live correctly now in light of the then and make sure I am frequently giving the gospel to others so that they get there too. All the great things that we experience now in our life, and there's so many good things and good foods and barbecue and ice cream and so many good things like the beach and the sun. There's so many great experiences that we get to experience right now. But I also know that because of the scriptures, I know that all the good things that we experience now are just muted foretastes compared to what we are going to experience in the future. I love what Paul writes when he says this: things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I want to thank you so very much for raising your son, Jesus, back to life. Lord, we know who we can go to for answers about what's going to happen after we die. Lord, when we discover that it is going to be in your presence in heaven and then back here on earth, resurrected back to life, and then in the new heaven and new earth with you, Lord, I look forward to seeing you regularly face to face and being in your presence, Lord. I love your presence now, and I can't wait for that to be here. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you come back soon. I pray, Father, that you would help us to comfort one another, especially those who are grieving. Lord, we don't have the despair that the world has. We have a hope that's true because it's true because you rose from the dead, Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to comfort one another when fellow believers in Christ die, that we would say the right things. And I pray, Lord, that we would share the gospel, that we would be forward thinking, and we would write letters and make videos and communicate with our loved ones while we're alive, so that they can replay these things later, so they can hear the gospel, especially, Lord, so that they don't have to experience an unpleasant afterlife in hell away from the presence of the Lord. Lord, it is It is astounding that people don't want to be in your presence. And if there's anybody here who is rejecting Jesus as their Savior, if they are rejecting the gift, you would convict them that they would be just sober-minded about the eternity away from you in torment and anguish and pain and in the lake of fire and judgment, Lord. And no, there's a merciless existence that is coming to them, Lord. And that they would be warned even now to repent and trust in your Son, Jesus. I thank you for these scriptures, Lord. Help us to continue to study them. Help them to continue to inform our lives. We pray, Lord, that we will long for what we want to see happen greatly in our lives and for others. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and pray.